You know, I was thinking beforehand that sometimes when you prepare a teaching, it just falls together, right? You come, you study, you pray, and it's there. It just knits together. And other times you really work at it, and you go back and you study again, and you think, no, that's not what the passage is saying. Or you have a sense in your spirit that you're off on something, and you dig back in again, and you work it through, and you work it through. And this is one of those cases this week where this was a hard slug all week long. And so in some ways, it's kind of good that we have a particularly smaller group because I feel like I really need your interaction this week, okay? So if there are things that you're thinking, that doesn't make sense, or can you clarify this, or I think you've missed this, this is maybe a better thought that I have, then, you know, just throw it out there. Seriously, put up your hand, whatever you want. If blurt it out, just ask your questions, and hopefully together we can come to a sense of what's going on in the passage. It's one of those passages where an easy read on the surface, but when you dig into it, you realize, wow, there's some stuff happening here, okay? So here we are. We're finishing off chapter one. 3 months in chapter one. It could take us a while to make it through the whole gospel, but where are we going, right? So we're going to be in Mark chapter 1, verse 35 through to 45, and with this, we'll finish off the chapter. Let's pray, and then we'll read the first part. So Jesus, thanks for this morning, or this afternoon. Thanks for the worship. It was good to sing. Thanks for Trevor and Rebecca and for them leading us today, Lord. And Lord, it's just good to be together this afternoon. And we thank you as well for your word and for the story of Jesus, which Mark wrote down thousands of years ago. We're so grateful for it, Lord. And we love you, and we love what this is teaching us about you. And we pray for another filling of your Holy Spirit, that I would teach with clarity and that we would learn together with the same. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's dig in. Chapter 1, verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. I want to stop there. I wrote a little bit about this for the newsletter this month. If you read it, I'm not sure. But here's most likely the location where the solitary place that Jesus has gone is. We know, remember last time, that he was in Capernaum, which is somewhere kind of over in this area on the Sea of Galilee. And Mount Arbel, we say, is a good chance that that's where he went, because this was a location that has been for thousands of years where people have gone on spiritual pilgrimage, for spiritual retreat. It's a high place in the area. It's the highest place in that area. And traditionally, high places have been places where people tend to go to pray. Historically, they have been. And so there's a good chance that this is the location that Jesus is, somewhere on Mount Arbel near Capernaum. Okay, so we'll keep reading. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out the demons. Now, we'll stop there and I'll make a few comments about this. I love this little passage. Up until this point, Jesus, we've seen, he's been working in authority. He's been calling people to follow him, and they've been following him. He's been driving out demons. He's been healing sick people. All along, there's been this establishing of Jesus' authority in the early part of his ministry. And now we see the story of him in a solitary place, and we get a little window as to where his authority is coming from, where his power is being derived from. Sometimes people ask the question, you know, was Jesus powerful because he was Jesus, the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary? Or was Jesus powerful because he was filled with the Holy Spirit and because he was in communion with the Father? And the answer to that is probably yes, right? Both of these things. He's born of the Virgin Mary, he's the Son of God, but at the same time, he's clearly also uniquely connected to the Father. He spends his life, we see all of these examples of him connecting with the Father and connecting with the Holy Spirit, right? All of these examples throughout the story. And this is another one of those cases, and I just was thinking about this week, about What an important story this is for us, right? A reminder for us that if we want to be people that live in anointing, if we want to be people ourselves that are working in power, that are driving out the demonic forces in our city, in our neighborhood, that are operating on this level, then it goes without saying that we also need to be people that are connecting and communing with the Father, right? It's the line is so clear. And if we're not connecting and communing with the Father, then we shouldn't expect ourselves to be operating in power and operating in anointing and these kind of things, right? It's just the way it goes. Well, Jesus comes, or Peter comes up to Jesus, interrupts his solitary morning, and he says to him, Jesus, right? Everybody is looking for you. And I love this because it's like it seems like the air just fills with this pregnant pause, right? Between what Peter says to him and what Jesus then says in response. And you kind of think to yourself, well, what's Jesus going to do? It's happened, right? He started out teaching. Now everybody's following him. Clearly, fame has come upon. You know, is he going to capitalize on this? Is he going to maybe start selling some Jesus merchandise to the local people around the Galilee? You know, maybe he can run for public office. He can do anything. He's gaining fame. And then we see Jesus' just great response. It's like he looks back at Peter. He's like, let's go. Let's go. We have to go to the other places in the Galilee. And then this expression, that's why I've come. I love that. And I was thinking about that this week in relation to what has become our crazy celebrity Christian culture. And on the one hand, I think about the celebrities and I ask the question, why have you come? Why are you? Is it about you? Is it about your own fame? Is it about generating a great following for you? Or is it about, you know, you doing and preaching and enacting the kingdom and living out kingdom things in the world? Why have you come? This last week, I got this email from a guy that I've respected, and actually I still do respect, and I've even bought some of his resources in the past. But the email came, and it was this exclusive invitation. The first 50 people that would register for a retreat that he was leading for pastors or for creative types. And it was just only for 50 people. The one caveat was it was going to be $500 for 2 days to be with him, and that didn't include the travel. It didn't include the lodging, none of that. And so I quickly did my math, and 50 times 500, that's $25,000 for 2 days of work. And I was just like, oh, just something kind of like, something seems funny. I don't want to judge him. I'm sure he's a good man. Maybe he's going to be doing other things with that money. It's a way of generating money for other projects. I don't know. But I just kind of, why have you come? And on the other hand, then, for the rest of us, because I don't know that any of us here in this room are, you know, aspiring to be celebrity, Christian celebrities, and certainly I'm not in our gathering here, right? I think for the as we follow the crowds and the celebrity crowd, or the follow the celebrities in our world, I wonder, why are we following at the same time? See, because when you look at the story of Jesus, throughout it, the people weren't following Jesus for Jesus. They were following him because of his anointing, because of his gifting, because of the things that he could do. You can make bread for us. He talks about that in John chapter 6. You can make bread for us, Jesus. We'll stick around with you. And I think about that going, well, why are we following, right, these people? Are we following them because of Jesus, or are we following them because of something that they're doing for us? And it's a big shift, because oftentimes they're talking about Jesus and they're singing about Jesus and they're creating about Jesus. All these things are true. And it's not necessarily that what they're doing is wrong. It's just a good thought for us to check our hearts, right? When we are in this world where there's all this stuff around about creating celebrities and all the rest of that. It's a great check. It's not that you shouldn't be listening to people. How so? Yeah. Yeah.
But instead of that relationship, even if I don't have everything that I need, but I still have a relationship.
Sure, totally. Yeah. That's good. It's just a good check. I mean, there's other angles that you can read in all this stuff too, but it's just a good little check when I read through this. And check for me too. Like, why am I doing the things that I do? And, you know, is it about Jesus? Why have I come? Right. Okay. Anyway, let's read on to the next story here, and this is where we'll spend the most of our time. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I'm willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. So the story here, in order to make sense, and this is where the slug came for me, was around this whole thing of leprosy. In order to make sense of this story, we need to understand the background of leprosy, okay? First of all, leprosy was not what we necessarily call leprosy today. What we call leprosy today is more rightly called Hansen's disease. You know, the losing of digits and fingers, the blunting of ears and noses and these kind of things. That's more rightly Hansen's disease. And leprosy, we know when it's written about in chapter 13 and chapter 14 of Leviticus, that leprosy is actually more, it's a Hebrew term that's kind of a catch-all for all sorts of various skin ailments and skin diseases, boils, open sores, all these eczema, probably cold sores, all these things were called by the Hebrews at the time, they were called leprosy, right? So it's more of a catch-all in that sense. And when you read in Leviticus 13, you see there that the law was very clear about leprosy and these skin diseases, that certain skin diseases meant that someone was unclean. Now, we're going to talk about what it meant to be unclean in a minute here. But they were called to be unclean. The other part that we see in Leviticus 13, then, was that the priests were given this role of looking at people's skin diseases, almost kind of like a doctor in some way. They were given the role of looking at their skin diseases and then determining what the nature of that skin disease was and whether or not it was a kind of skin disease that would cause someone to be unclean or whether it was a skin disease that was just another type of disease, right? So they were given this role. But what it was understood, and this is an important thing, it was understood in the people of Israel that, as with all disease, that at the end of the day, it's ultimately God that does the healing. The priests were not healers. They were just adjudicators of disease. The real healer was understood to be God. And the thing that was really key in chapter 13 was that until someone was declared to be clean, they were exiled from the camp of Israel. They were put outside the walls. They were put outside the city territory. In Leviticus 13:45, we read this very kind of it's a difficult passage. It says, "The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, 'Unclean! Unclean!' As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean, and he must live alone. He must live outside the camp." Now, that's a pretty difficult indictment, right? For someone that's got a boil or something like that, right? Or eczema, right? You're outside the camp. Let's talk about this whole unclean and clean thing. Where did this come from? Well, one thing that we need to understand about Israel, right, was that Israel was called as a nation of God to be a unique people in the world. And they were to be a unique people in order to act as a sign to the other nations about the nature of God. So this is kind of, they were to be like a picture to the rest of the world. This is what happens when God indwells a group of people. The question was, well, how did they know what it was that made them distinct from the other nations? And the answer to that, anybody know? It was the law. The law was given through Moses. Did someone say something? What's that? Circumcision was part of the law, yeah, for sure. All these things, for sure. These things were true. But it was the law that was given to the people that told them how they were to be clean and how they were to be, how they were supposed to be distinct from the nations. And the law had a few different parts to it. One part was that, as I see it here, it designated their moral code. The moral code was kind of like the Ten Commandments. You don't steal, and you don't dishonor your parents, and you don't commit adultery and these kind of things. There was also the social element of the law, and the social element talked about judicial and economic practices. This is how you're supposed to live when someone does something wrong against you. All of these things were part of the law. And then there was also the priestly code, which was, this is how the priests act, but also this is how the people of Israel are to worship. This is their festivals, all of these various kinds of things. And when you take the Hebrew law and you put it together, If Israel had have actually followed it, which it appears that they never really did, but if they had have followed the law, certainly it would have made them a very unique people in the nations, especially when you compare it to the other law codes that other, you know, nations of antiquity had. I mean, this was so far advanced as far as social and economic practices and all the rest of those kind of things, right? It really made them unique. In fact, we know this, that even today, much of our Western law code still continues to be built upon the Hebrew law code of all those thousands of years ago, right? So it's a very unique document. But that was only part of what made them distinct. The other part was this clean and unclean things. That for some reason, there were certain things that the people were to recognize as being unclean, but there were certain things as well that they could call clean. So in Leviticus chapter 11, we see the food laws. We know this today, right? The Jews continue to follow food laws. In Leviticus 11, it says that certain foods are unclean. And there's been all sorts of theories given as to why certain foods were called unclean. It's a whole other teaching unto itself. But just so you know, probably most of those theories don't actually hold a lot of water. Most, it seems like it's more kind of like it's just an arbitrary thing that's going on here, that certain foods the Jews were to stay away from and certain foods they were to line up with. Chapter 12, chapter 15, it talks about bodily emissions, that certain bodily emissions would make a person unclean. That a woman's period would make her clean, unclean, right? That her childbirth would make her unclean for a brief season of time, but it would make her unclean. And for a man, just to even the score out, that there would be seminal emissions that would make a man unclean for a period of time, right? So it was kind of, it was both sides of the, you're all looking at me with this, really. Did he just, anyway, carrying right along. Then we come to Leviticus chapter 13, right? And Leviticus 13 is where you have the skin diseases. And 14, we have about mold in the home or mold in your fabric, that these things could also make people unclean. So Leviticus 13, though, we have this leprosy. This is what makes you unclean. And all of this unclean and clean stuff was part of making Israel unique among the nations. Now, here's maybe a question that you're asking in yourself. The question is this. Why declare someone unclean for something that they have no control over? Yes. Sure, yes, go for it. That's totally one of the theories for sure. Except that when you look at a number of the things that said that make people unclean, a doctor today would look at them and go, "Well, that's not quarantinable." Right? So God would have known probably. Well, he should have, anyway, right? He's God. He should know that what you're saying that makes someone unclean actually doesn't make them unclean in a quarantine kind of a sense. Does that make sense?
Yeah. But I, like, in the hospital,
yeah. Right. No. Yeah. Waters and those kind of things. Yeah. Right. Right. Well, you know, it's certainly a part of the theory that people have around that, for sure. So I'm not going to, I think, yeah, fair enough, right? Well, there. I'm so glad you asked. You're so thoughtful, too. Because it just so happens that I did have something that I had studied this week about that you might want to know. Well, part of it was that maybe what a lot of teachers kind of have fallen to, both in Jewish and in Christian circles, what they've come to follow to is that. Really what's going on here is more, it's trying to be a picture to Israel about the nature of sin. Okay, now let me explain that. When you look at sin, there's two parts to sin. There's two ways that sin works, right? The one way it works is that there's certain sin that we commit that we're very much in control over, right? Like, I can control, whether or not I'm going to steal from my neighbor. I can control whether or not I'm going to commit adultery. These things are things that I have a measure of control over. But there's also part of the reality of sin that there's a part of us that we have no control over. We are just sinful. We are, in a measure, we have no control over it. We are spiritually unclean. There's part of us that is just flawed. David talks about this in Psalm 50, when he's confessing his sins around Bathsheba. He's had an affair with Bathsheba. He's murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And he confesses in Psalm 50 about his terrible act. And then in the midst of it, in verse 4 or verse 5, I think it is, he says, "Oh, even from my mother's womb, I have been filled with sin." Right? There's part of us that is just there. It's part of us as we are filled with sin. And that the only recourse that we have in this is just simply to be people to cry out for mercy and cry out to God to heal us. And in some way, that's something like leprosy, how it functioned. That it was something that just came up from within them, like a woman's period. They have no control over it. It's just there. And I suppose maybe not so much with the woman's period, but with leprosy, is that there's the only recourse that these people had. They knew the priest couldn't heal them. No one could heal them. The only thing that they could do was to cry out for mercy. And so in some way, when that person was on the outside of the camp for however long because they had this skin disease, it was like this picture to all of Israel, right? That there's part of you that is unclean. There is nothing that you can do about it. The only thing that you can do is you can cry out to God and ask him, "Would you heal me?" It was like this technicolor picture of the nature of sin. Does that make sense? Any questions or thoughts about that or pushback on that? Yeah, go ahead, Roxanne. Right.
So it's not only that they can't be a part of that community, they can't interact with God.
Yeah, exactly, totally. Everything about them is separated. They can't be in their worship, they can't be with the people of God, nothing, right? Yeah, and that's what sin really is doing to people anyway, right? It separates them from other people, and it separates them from God. That's what sin does at the end of the day, right? That's good.
Who would want to sign up to be the example for others?
Well, unfortunately, this is the part where we have no answers to, right? Only questions for God on that one. Why him and not him, or her and not him, right? We're not given the answers that way. And even what I just presented to you there is really, it's more of a theory that people are tending to work with and when they come to this. But I think it's good. I think it makes a lot of sense. So, okay, so given that then, and actually, you know, the whole point of the law, even the parts of the law that people could fulfill, at the end of the day, Galatians tells us that not even that could we fulfill. Nothing about the law could actually be fulfillable. At the end of it all, the whole thing was meant to cry out, to cause people to cry out to God for mercy. Right? That's why there was a sacrificial system that was at the heart of the law. There's kind of a misnomer that people have that in the Old Testament times that people gained a right relationship with God through their adherence to the law, but that wasn't the case. They gained a right relationship with God through the grace and mercy of God that was mitigated to them through a sacrificial system. Even the Old Testament is a story that's built around grace. The whole thing is grace. Mercy, right? We only have mercy as our hope. Okay, well, let's move ahead. So you imagine this leper then. Here we have this leper, and he's clearly, you know, he's been exiled from the camp and Israel. We've read about what that looked like, which was hard enough on its own. But then what we don't see in the story is that things have gotten so much worse by the time of Jesus around the way that the law worked. And that no doubt this guy is experiencing huge burdens. And he's experiencing huge burdens at the hands of the rabbis and the teachers of the law and the religious leaders of the day. See, what the religious leaders made a job or a profession out of was taking the law, which was already difficult enough, and then amping it up so it became absolutely unwieldy. Okay, so an example of how this worked. One of the laws that was given, right, we know they had to keep the Sabbath holy. But, you know, there isn't really anything more said about how you keep the Sabbath holy. It's just kind of keep the Sabbath holy, and it seems like there's a measure of interpretation that's given to the people. Well, that wasn't good enough over time for the teachers of the law. Instead, they came along and they began to ask and debate with each other, well, what does it really mean to keep the Sabbath holy? So they began to kind of think to themselves, well, it doesn't mean work, we can't work on that day. Okay, what does not working look like? And so over time, they developed that there was 39 various categories of work that were to be avoided by people, which when you think about it, you think, well, okay, we could probably avoid 39 different categories of work. until you realize that within all of those various 39 categories of work, then they parsed it out even further. So an example, one of the categories they said was no winnowing. You can't winnow on the Sabbath, that would make the day unholy, or you'd be unholy in that day. Okay, so what's winnowing, they said? Well, winnowing is the act of removing the chaff from the grain. Fair enough, we can't remove the chaff from the grain. But as time went along, then they began to stand back from that and say, well, actually, what that is it's removing the bad things from the good things. And so therefore, the removal of any bad things from good things is not allowed on the Sabbath. So that looks like this, and clearly these things are fully written out for people. That looks like, well, you can't filter water and take the impurities out of water on the Sabbath. That would be working. You can't take bones out of fish. That would be working. I love this one. You can't shuck peanuts on the Sabbath. You can't take the shell off it because that would be working. And you look at this and go, how absurd. But they did the same with the leprosy laws. So one thing they did with the leprosy laws was they amped up the shame. And they made it and said that the reason why someone had leprosy was because of a specific sin. And actually, this was true of every infirmity that someone had. In John chapter 9, we see the man that was born blind. And they walk up to see the man blind and they ask Jesus, "Teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus looks back at them and is like, "Neither." But it was the idea in the day that it must have been his sin or his parents' sin. So you can imagine this guy's looking at it and going like, "Lord, I've done something. The rabbis told me. I've racked my brain. I can't think of it. Or maybe it was my parents. And if you would just tell me what it was that I did wrong, then maybe somehow I could get some mercy out of this thing and be forgiven." But the other thing though that they did with leprosy was they ordered that, and again, this is written down in their commentaries, it was ordered that if you had leprosy and you came into the camp when you weren't supposed to, you were to be lashed 40 times. Here's the other thing, though, is that if you were a well-bodied person and you saw someone that had leprosy, you were to take stones and throw it at the leper in order to keep him at bay because you were not to be defiled by him. So we have this just sick system. And we see in our story then the man clearly filled with shame, and he comes up and he breaks protocol. This is a bold thing he's doing. He knows the penalty. He breaks protocol and he's up before Jesus and he's begging and he says to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." You see all the stuff that's involved with that statement there? If you're willing, you can do it. You can be the one that does this. And it says that Jesus looks back at him and he has compassion. But the word compassion there is a strange word. It's actually sometimes translated anger. And the idea that's worked here is that there's a mixture of compassion and anger. In fact, actually, the imagery that's invoked in the word is an imagery of a horse that is snorting. That Jesus is like, he sees this man. Well, why is he filled with this compassion and anger? Maybe he's filled with it because he looks and he sees what sin and brokenness has done into the world, right? That this man is suffering with sickness. It was never the intention of God. Maybe he looks at it and says, the law could never do anything to deal with this. Or maybe he looks at it and he says, religion. Look what all these people have done. Look what the teachers of the law, my representatives, look what they've done to this guy, that now he has to come down here and grovel before me. Look at. And it says then that Jesus, in response, he reaches out and he touches the man. He was not supposed to touch. But it's like in this moment, it's like the law of love is overcoming all the rest of the laws. And he touches the man, and in the moment, there's this revelation. The first part of the revelation is it's a picture of God. Jesus is giving to people this picture of God. Right? Remember, who was it that could heal? God. So when Jesus heals in this moment, what are people going? Yeah. But then we see something about the nature of God. Not just God, but we see something about the nature of God in Jesus. We see this compassion. Incredible compassion over this man. And I think to myself that probably Jesus in this midst, he's also just, the anger is coming out of these people and his representatives. He's like, "You heard it said that I said pick up stones and throw them at this guy? Where does it say this? The heart of God is maybe you should get down beside him and cry out for mercy along with him. Because don't you see that you are also unclean? And the whole lot of you are in need of mercy. See this just incredible picture of the heart of God that's coming through. And then you also see part of it is that Jesus is the one then that brings shalom. Remember, the work of the Messiah was that he was going to bring shalom. Shalom, this word, he was going to make things right. And this is what's going on in the story. First of all, he heals the man, but in the healing, he makes the man clean, which restores him to the community, and it also restores him to worship. Which is what God is doing and intending to do in all of us and through us. That's what we do in the world. We bring shalom. We restore people. We bring them to wholeness so that they can be involved in community, so that they can be involved in relationship with God. That's what we do in the world. Well, then Jesus looks back at him and he says to him, I don't know how long I've been talking for. Are we getting close to the half hour mark? I didn't mark it. Anyway, okay, I'll finish up. So then, Jesus says to him, "Go give a testimony, right? Or go to the temple people and do what the law requires of you." And he says, "As a testimony, what's the testimony about? Any ideas? What are they going to do when this guy shows up and he says, 'I'm healed'? What are they going to do?" Well, yeah, they're going to say, "Who healed you? Where'd the healing come from? God?" And now all of a sudden, the priests and the rulers of the synagogues and the temples have a dilemma on their hands. Because they, if they acknowledge the healing came from Jesus, then they have to say something about who Jesus is, don't they? And we know as the story goes along that more and more the priests and his supposed representatives are the ones that are unwilling to say anything about who Jesus is. But it's the lepers and the prostitutes and the tax collectors that are the ones that are willing. Well, Jesus then says to the guy, "And be quiet. Right? Don't tell anything. Don't say a word." Now, why do you suppose that, because this has happened a number of times, and I said it last time, why is it that Jesus tells him to be quiet? Any ideas? It wasn't the right time. What do you mean by that? Yeah? Yeah, exactly. Right. See, everybody had their expectations about Messiah, right? And so it's like, and in one place, actually, I think it's in John's gospel, it's talked about how they're trying to make him king by force. And Jesus is like, "Be quiet so that I can do the work that I'm called to be done. I'm going to be arriving at my destination soon enough. But until that time, you be quiet." Any other thoughts about why he tells him to be quiet? Maybe it's something about honor and shame. In that culture at the time, remember the Roman Empire, and what were all the Roman emperors doing in that day? They were building statues to themselves all over the place and temples to themselves. This is what the world's kings were doing. But the Jews understood that only God was to be the one that would receive glory. And I think this is one of those cases where Jesus is right along with them and says, "Hey, you know what? I'm not here for glory. I'm not here for my own fame. I'm here to live for the work of the Father." So be quiet. This is about him. And what the thing that stood interesting to me about that was that as Jesus tells him to be quiet, the guy, does he obey? No, he goes out and starts telling everybody anyways. And it's interesting, it says what happens to Jesus, that he was forced out into the lonely places, right? The thing that brought this man healing in the end is what forces Jesus further out into lonely places. As you read along the gospel, what happens? Jesus steps further into the world, brings more and more healing, and the more and more healing, the more and more he's ostracized into the world until finally his greatest act of healing is where? On the cross. And where does the cross happen? Outside the city. Unkempt. The unclean one. You see the exchange that's going on the whole way along? It's so cool. Okay. I will say something about this, but I won't say anything about that. Let's just wrap it up. First things, we need to recognize ourselves in the religious crowd. That when we are a part of something called religion, we wield potentially a terrible club that actually is used by us to keep people away from God. Where we use this thing to label an unclean, unclean, you're unclean, you're the adulterer, you're the thief, you're the homosexual, whatever it is. Unclean! But what is Jesus in the whole story? His requirement has nothing to do with their unclean state. The only requirement he has on anybody is what? Are you willing to come before me and say, will you make me clean? Jesus, Master, you can make me clean. That's his only thing. And so we need to be very, very, very careful. And I, as a pastor, as a quote-unquote representative of God, need to be very careful that we're not using religion as a way to heap up people's, you know, further ostracization, if there's such a word. Right? It's a dangerous thing. The other part that we need to recognize then as ourselves, which is why it makes it so difficult for us to use religion in this way, is because we recognize then that we're just like the leper, aren't we? The whole lot of us, the whole work of us in the room, all of us are unclean. And the only hope that we ever have is to cry out to God and say, God, will you make me clean? But what we see in the picture of God in the story is that any time we say, I'm unclean, will you make me clean? What is his response? I'm willing. I'm willing. I'm willing. I'm willing. He says it over and over. I'm willing. And that's the nature of God.